Let's look at four principles to help you understand the Bible better. Principle number one, recognize the many obstacles that hinder our understanding of the Bible. You have to be aware of the obstacles that are there so that you take the necessary steps to avoid them. And there's multiple obstacles, but we'll only look at a few. The first obstacle is temporal. Temporal, T-E-M-P-O-R-A-L. Temporal. We are separated from the historical events by thousands of years. Because the Bible is a record of the words God spoke through real people to real circumstances in real places at real times, every verse has historical context that determines the meaning of the verse. Now, here's a fairly common scenario in my home. My wife's phone rings, we're there together, and she starts talking on the phone. By her tone, I usually can get some hints as to who it might be. Maybe I can tell it's one of our children or their spouse. But I don't know which one. So I start asking the question, who is it? Who is it? Which irritates her, right? What are they saying? I'm listening to her response and kind of piecing things together. Or I can tell by the tone it's not a child and it's maybe it's someone she doesn't know. There's a formal tone, right? And what do you want? And or maybe it's someone related to it's a financial issue and there's some you can tell there's a problem or something. Then I'm really curious. What? Who is it? That's when she really gets mad, trying to listen. Well, then when she hangs up, then she gives me all the details. I can see, usually, I had some idea what the conversation was about, but usually I was incorrect about some significant parts of it. Why? I'm only getting to hear one side of the conversation. You see, this is a problem we have with the Bible, is all we're getting is one side. So everybody who wrote the Bible, and by the way, nobody who wrote the Bible woke up one day and said, I think I'll write the Bible today. They had no idea they were writing the Bible. They're writing to particular people in a particular situation about a particular need and problem. And so they had those people in mind when they're writing the letter. The problem that we have is we don't know the details of what was happening to those particular people. So I think you go wrong when you think that the Bible is God's word written to me. I don't think that's accurate. There's not one single word in the Bible that was written to you. None. Nobody who wrote the Bible knew you even existed or would exist. They couldn't have written to you. It's not God's word written to you, but it is God's word written for you. So it's for us, but not to us. And that's important. You see, if it was to us, then those statements that look confusing to us, we would understand. So the Bible is temporal, you see. We're separated from it. Thousands of years. It's difficult communicating with people from a much older generation because, like when my father and my son try to communicate, there's some commonality, but there's obstacles because they lived in different worlds. Language has changed. It has different meanings. They don't know some of the slang, some of the terms my dad would use. My son wouldn't understand. Same thing with my son. And that's just two generations. What happens if you go back 100 years or 200 years? 3, 4, 5. But go back, the latest New Testament document, probably John's letters, written maybe around 95 AD. That's still over 1900 years. And if we go back to the Pentateuch, written by Moses in the 15th century BC, we're talking almost 3,500 years between the original audience and our world. That produces some serious barriers. You see, if I had a distant relative maybe that I didn't know about, and I received an official communication notifying me that this person had died and had left their home to me. And we're just going to say, for the sake of my story, it's a 18th century mansion. So I go to the home, and a lot of the original furniture is there, and there's antiques. And I'm going from room to room, exploring and discovering. And then I go up in the attic, and there's all kinds of interesting things up there. But there's a chest, and in the chest, there's a bunch of letters. Well, I'm curious. Now, these are my possession now. So I start reading the letters. And by reading the letters, I can piece together a little bit of what's happening. But I start to have so many questions. Who is this person that's writing? Who are they writing to? I can kind of tell there was obviously this was a romance, so I'm starting to understand that. But they use terms that I don't understand, that are archaic to me. And they make references to particular things that were existing then, cultural references and historical references that I don't have any idea what they're talking about. So there's some meaning I can get just on the surface, but I'm hindered from really understanding. What would I do to try to gain more understanding? What are some of the possibilities? What can I do? Sheena, what can I do? I want to know more about these letters. What do I do? What do you think? It's not on
search.
Search where? Search what? What should I search?
Old books.
Old books. Looking
commentaries.
For commentaries. What? No, these are personal letters, right?
Okay.
Yeah, yeah. What would I do? I'm searching for what? What? You're on the right track.
Just original context.
Yeah, but how am I going to find that? In these letters?
Library.
Well, yeah, okay, that's good. So what would I be looking for in the library?
Manuscripts.
You're just making this up, aren't you? Any words you've heard me use today, you're just repeating those, hoping you say the right word. That's cute. It's okay. She's on the right track, but help her out. What would you do? What would you do? Class? Somebody. Kathy, what?
Them.
Yeah. Okay, now remember, this is 18th century, so they long dead, right? Long dead.
Maybe try to see, like, when, like, addresses showing on the letter, if you might.
And then what would you do with that?
Try to go and search.
Search what?
Search for more.
Search for more what?
Yeah, like, if the persons are still...
Remember,
if there's
18th
relatives,
century, yeah.
Yeah. if someone...
Okay, good. Relatives, that's a possibility. Yeah. Yeah, great. What else could we do? How do we find that?
By observation.
I mean, it was 18th century, so how are we going to observe?
Observation through the libraries.
Observation in the library? Yeah. You know, we might look for the local historical society. And we would have a talk with them. So I've inherited this old house on Elm Street. Oh, yeah, yeah, the old Harrison Mansion. Yeah. What do you know about that? Oh, we got a lot of stuff here about that. Who was the guy that built it? Well, here's a little pamphlet here about the original guy. And they had other books. You know, they're using this term. What does that term mean? Oh, yeah, well, that was an invention that was pretty common, and it was used in the household for this kind of thing. But it became a metaphor, and it meant this. Oh, that makes sense, you see. Now I go back and read that same part in the letter, knowing what that metaphor meant. Now new understanding is coming. You see, the more background information I get, the more I begin to understand what the letter was really trying to say. Do you understand where we're going with this example here? So, because the Bible was written in a real historical context, Paul had particular people's faces in his mind as he's writing, and he's thinking about those people and what they're experiencing and going through. He wasn't thinking that anybody else would read these letters, especially not almost 2,000 years ago in a place called the Philippines. No concept of that. So if we don't find out some things about the original audience and culture and time period, we're going to be pretty limited in our understanding. Are y'all with me? Of course, there's a lot of good sources for that, a lot of good Bible resources, good commentaries help us with that. And of course, we have the internet, but you know, here's a basic rule of thumb. The best stuff costs money. Free usually means you can't get anybody to pay for it. So yes, there's some good resources, potentially good resources on the internet, but the best stuff is going to cost you. Now, the good thing is here, right here in our own library, we have a lot of excellent commentaries, good resources right up on the fourth floor. No one ever uses them, unfortunately, but we have a lot of good resources that help you understand background information. Of course, there's a lot of Bibles that are written that give background information at the beginning of each chapter. And the more information you get like that, the more accurate you'll be in your understanding. So, temporal is an obstacle. Second obstacle, it's closely related to it, is cultural. Cultural. We live in a vastly different culture from the original recipients of the scriptures. Until we can recreate and understand the cultural patterns of the various biblical periods, we'll be handicapped in our understanding of the fuller meaning of scripture. I'm thinking about one of our students in the School of World Missions. He's an American, and he came to me yesterday, 2 days ago, asked me some questions, and he said, I need to talk to you, because you're an American, and you'll understand these questions. I said, when I talk to Filipino leaders, they don't even understand my questions. Now, it's not because they're not intelligent. It's because we have a different culture. And the kind of questions that our Americans are interested in, Filipinos might not even be interested in. Completely different approach to knowledge about what's important and what are the right questions to ask and what doesn't really even matter. Although by the end of our conversation, he was just as frustrated with me as he'd been with some of our Filipino leaders. So I tried to suggest to him that maybe there was something wrong with him, but he didn't seem interested in that suggestion. No, I'm teasing him. Bill was cooperative. So just among us, and although there's a lot of difference between Filipinos and Americans, we do have a certain degree of shared culture, a certain degree. Mostly it's American television and movies and music, but there is some shared culture, right? And yet even with that, cultural nuances and barriers. I've been here 5 years and I've made a few cultural faux pas that something you could do in America and it was very easily accepted, but in a Filipino culture it was considered taboo, and I'm still paying for a few of them. So here we have close cultures, and yet we still misunderstand each other all the time. Think about these ancient Near East cultures. The possibility for misunderstanding is legendary. The third obstacle, are you ready for some more obstacles? She might be thinking, why should I even bother to read the Bible anymore? The third obstacle is literary. Literary. The Bible was written in many different genres. Gordon Fee, in his book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, which is a good book to read if you're interested in this, said, to communicate his word to all human conditions, God chose to use almost every available kind of communication. Narrative history, genealogies, chronicles, laws of all kinds, poetry of all kinds, proverbs, prophetic oracles, riddles, drama, biographical sketches, parables, letters, sermons, and apocalypses. And yet we tend to just read the whole Bible like it's just all the Bible. But you wouldn't even consider reading a newspaper like you would a novel. You wouldn't even consider it. You might not think about it, but you would intuitively know you read a newspaper differently than you read a novel. It's a different kind of literature. The author had a different purpose in his communication. And there are different rules. And you may not have thought about the rules, but intuitively, you usually follow those rules. But think about it, even in a newspaper, there's different genres. You wouldn't read the front page, the lead article, the same way that you would read the op-ed, right? The editorial page. Because, you know, the editorial is, that's the editor giving his opinion about something. So you automatically factor that in. This is different from the front page. You go to the sports page, you read that different. And then you go to my favorite part, the funnies. And you automatically switch. It's a different kind of genre. You know, the Bible is filled with hundreds of different kinds of genre. And each of these genres have different rules. So you don't read a proverb like you read an epistle. And you don't read an Old Testament narrative like you would read a parable. There's different rules. And you have to be aware of different kinds of genre. And even if you don't know all the detailed rules, because that would take me too long to teach you, you still have the awareness. I'm reading Psalms. This is poetry. Okay, I know poetry is different than historical narrative. I'm going to take that into account, right? You're aware, you're thinking about what genre is this? And how should that affect my reading? Our last obstacle, maybe the most difficult to get over, is prejudice. Prejudice. We come to the text with many of our own cultural and ecclesiastical biases. Nobody reads the Bible the same way. You read it through your own cultural grid. So when I read the Bible, I read it like a 58-year-old white American male. When you read it according to your own particular classification. And we could read the same passages and we bring to the text. Already we have conceived notions, ideas, biases that we've absorbed, and we read it from that filter. And so it's very difficult to transcend these kind of obstacles. One of the best ways to do it is to live somewhere else for a time. Right, Varsha? Living in America helped you understand Filipinos better than you did before. Living in the Philippines helps me understand Americans better. You see a different viewpoint, and it opens you up to realize your own bias. And so when you know what your bias is, you can generally not be as influenced by it. So you get around other cultures. Another really helpful thing is read people who wrote in different centuries. See, when you read old writers, you all of a sudden realize that you've got prejudices and ways of thinking that this author doesn't, because they weren't common in that culture. Eventually, you can overcome some of your own prejudices, but just be aware. And you can tell yourself as you're reading, I'm reading this like an old white guy from America. Okay, I'm going to try to be aware. I know what old white guys from America, how they think. And let me try to be aware of that bias and try to transcend it in my reading. Any thoughts about anything we've said so far? What are you thinking? James, talk to me for a minute. Any microphone clerk nearby? Any thoughts you've had about anything I've said since we started this session?
Well, I think it's very important to know the background of the author.
Yeah.
The one who wrote it, for us to have a deep understanding of what we're reading.
Yeah. What do you do in order to understand that? What are your techniques?
Well,
what have you been doing? What do you want to do in the future?
Okay, well, I think I'm thinking of researching more of the author.
Yeah.
And the cultural background.
Yeah. Great. You know, you can just, if you like, you're in the book of Colossians, okay? So you can probably just get your web browser and type in background Paul's letter to the Colossians. And you'll get enough sites that in reading, you should be able to get enough background information. And it's amazing when you start, like I'm going to read Colossians, and if you start with that background information, it's amazing how the text will come alive to you. And things that didn't make as much sense in the past now start to make more sense. That's great. Hazel, tell me something you've learned. Something stood out to you. Just talk to me. Anything, whatever you want to talk about. Hopefully related to my text, but not necessarily.
My eyes are open that there are obstacles really in understanding the Bible. And with that, it's going to help me more to open myself with researching, understanding some background information, and understanding other people's culture.
Yeah.
So that I'll better understand the Bible in an more accurate way.
Yeah, excellent, great. Principle number two, understand the overarching story and how the parts fit together. Scripture tells one harmonious and consistent story. It begins with the big picture and then zooms in on the parts. Tim Keller said the whole Bible is one big story with a central storyline. God restores the world lost in Eden by intervening in history to call out and form a new humanity. The intervention climaxes in Jesus Christ, who accomplishes salvation for us that we could not accomplish for ourselves. What we have there on your paper is a story arc. Okay, have you heard the term story arc? Do you know what that means? Arc. Now, we're not talking about A-R-K. Okay, there is one of those in the Bible, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about A-R-C, right? That's an arc. A story arc is a term that writers use to refer to the unfolding of a plot, of a story. And it follows kind of a basic arc like that, right? So in the beginning, they don't know much information, but as the story progresses, more information is developed, and what we say it this way, the plot thickens. What that means is more tension is created. Because if you don't have tension, conflict, you don't have a story. So for example, Little Red Riding Hood brought some food to her grandmother and then went home. That's not a story. When does it become a story? When the wolf shows up. Now we have a story, see. Now we have conflict. Tension. How is the conflict, how's the tension going to be resolved? We, if the story's done well, we're on the edge of our seat. We can't wait to find out what's going to happen. The story resolves, we call that the denouement or the climax, and then usually there's the wrapping up of some of the loose ends. Well, the Bible's a story. And it's really, it's a story in four acts. If you're familiar with dramatic writing, they have acts and then smaller chunks called scenes. So if we're having a discussion about Shakespeare's Macbeth, we might say in Act 3, Scene 2, Macbeth says or does this. So the Bible has four acts and multiple scenes. And I've drawn them there for you on your notes, and we'll fill them in. Now, it starts in the beginning, and I've even color-coded it for you. It's green. The beginning act is called creation. Creation. Where do we find out about creation? Genesis what? No one said it yet. One and two. Genesis 1 and 2. So, only two chapters on the first act. Two chapters, two scenes. Scene 1 is chapter 1. Scene 2 is chapter 2. The next part, and you know, you see there, it's color-coded. So, the next scene is, it's black on your notes. Do you notice that?
Yes.
It's the fall. Yeah, fall. And where do we get introduced to the fall? Genesis 3, 2, Genesis 11. The purpose of Genesis 3 through 11 is to show us sin and its effects. And so there's a downward spiral. We see sin going deeper and deeper and deeper until we finally get to the Tower of Babel, and there's seemingly no answer or solution to sin. So two chapters on creation. How many chapters on the fall? 3 through 11, 9 chapters. The next phase, it's red. It is redemption. Redemption. That begins in Genesis 12. And when does it end? Revelation 20. How many chapters is that, class? 1,175. Yes, I counted. 1,175 on redemption. 9 on the fall, 1,175. You know what the moral of the story is? It takes a whole lot more work to undo a problem than it does to get into a mess. You can get into a mess quick, and it can take a lifetime to get out of it. 1,175 chapters. And then finally, the last act is called New Creation. New Creation. How many chapters on New Creation? Two, yeah, Leo's a smart man. Revelation 21 and 22. So that's the story arc. Now, of course, there is a little bit of a problem with this diagram, because in the Bible story arc, it never goes down. You see, my arc has a down. But of course, after redemption, it just... But that's not really an arc, so... You got the idea. New creation is not down. We're going on. Therefore, number two, We must determine where the text fits in the developing salvation storyline. If we do not place the text in the overall storyline of the Bible, we may misunderstand its meaning. You see, if we're reading Proverbs, we better be aware of where Proverbs fits in the story and read it with that in mind. You see, Proverbs comes before Christ, before the ultimate solution. It has to be read in that context. You have to place it in the storyline. Brian Chappell said it this way: in the same sense as trying to explain an acorn without mentioning the oak tree, we cannot properly explain any aspect of Revelation until we have some way related it to redemption history. Now, you see, here's the amazing thing. None of us would take any other book but the Bible. Just pick any other book that's ever been written. Open it up to page 50, say. Read a paragraph. And then assume you could speak with some authority about what that means. None of us would think like that. And yet we can grab our Bible, open to a page, read a passage. Oh, I know what that means. Without any reference to the whole story. You see, the Bible is a story. And so every text, you have to remember, where does it fit into the redemption storyline? Is it before Christ and the gospel? You better take that into account, or you're going to read the text differently and wrongly. You see, if we tell a particular Bible story without putting it into the Bible story, we can actually change the meaning of that story. Number three, then, every text has a micro and a macro context. The micro context answers the question, what did the human author intend to say to his historical audience? And we talk briefly about that in point one. And we'll talk about it more. The macro context answers the question, why did God put this in the Bible? And what does it tell us about the overarching story of redemption? Where does it fit in the whole? Now, of course, this kind of assumes that you know the whole. So I would probably suggest that sooner rather than later, you should probably read the Bible through. You should probably have a working knowledge of Genesis through Revelation. It would probably be important to have an idea of the overview so you can begin to see where things fit. Number four, God revealed Himself progressively throughout Scripture. Progressively. He didn't give all the truth at once, but unfolded it detail by detail, with each portion giving further clarification. Therefore, the interpretation of any verse is aided by a consideration of its place in the flow of the story. Therefore, if we really want to understand the Scripture, what we've got to do primarily is you've got to go to the last chapters. Chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation. This is where the story's heading. And so every other text should be fit into that context. What does this text tell me about the story and where we're going? The eventual conclusion of this story. Because, you see, Jesus is on every page of the Bible. He's all throughout the Scripture. And because we live in New Testament times, everywhere we're reading, we're trying to help us understand what this text teaches us about the salvation that we have in Christ. You see, if we just go to that text, we're going to read it moralistically and not read it from a gospel context. Because God didn't give us all the truth at once. He's been unfolding it gradually. Donald Miller said, as a playwright works into the earlier scenes of his play, certain ideas which are only perplexing at the time they are introduced, but which are made clear as one looks back to them from the standpoint of the climax, God was working into the earlier acts of the drama of redemption, elements which, when recapitulated in the hierarchy in Jesus, received a clarity which they did not have in their original setting. So, if you entered a movie with about 20, 25 minutes left to go in the movie, and you're watching the events on the scene, what would you think? How would you feel? What would you think? Would you be asking some questions? Like lots of questions? Do you think you'd generally be confused? Like, who's that person and why is he doing that to that person? And which person am I supposed to like? What would it take in order to understand what's going on? What would it take? Huh? Yeah, from the start. So when you go back to the beginning, you'd be having a lot of aha moments. Of course. Now that makes sense. Now I know who I'm supposed to root for. It all begins to make sense, you see. Unfortunately, I think our approach to the Bible is like that approach. Just give me the last 20 minutes of the movie. That's the New Testament. When it comes to the Old Testament, I don't know what was happening back there. To understand the new, you've got to understand the old, because it's a progressive story. Doing okay? Are you feeling bad or good? Good, okay. Because the scriptures tell the story of redemption, the whole Bible is about Christ. Our last summary, because I went too long, if we do not place the passage in the overarching story of redemption, we will not be able to give the full meaning of the text.